Howdy, folks. It's great to be here. It was great to have Mr. Luca here last week for the sermon, an ideal subject that he covered, and then also for the Q&A. And I don't know if anybody else brought a printout of Mr. Melvin Rhodes' letter that came out yesterday, but I was going to bring some copies, and I forgot. So I'm sorry about that. And one of us will plan to have those letters next week. And if you don't have email or you don't have internet access and you want to go ahead and get a copy, just let us know and we can bring you one or mail you one or something like that. Elsa and I really enjoy being here with all of you folks that we already knew and a chance to meet everybody else as well. And it's always been a pleasure being around the Wrights. Elsa and I really enjoy being around them and now getting to work hand-to-hand and shoulder-to-shoulder with them. The very first time I met the Wrights was through our children because they were students at Pasadena, and the Wrights were very hospitable and would invite a lot of students over. And the reason we got invited, Elsie and I got invited, because of being parents of students. So we kind of tagged along with our children and got to go to the home of the Wrights, and they were so gracious and generous and hospitable and all. So it's really nice to be here. You know, it's nice to be around people who, whatever they say is the right thing to say, and everything they do is the right thing to do, and everything they think is the right thoughts. I think I'm in the right church here. Appreciate Mr. Effenhoff's sermonette, and certainly it relates to what I'm covering today. The title of my sermon is Respect and Submission. What does the Bible teach? Respect and submission. What does the Bible teach? The two great commandments are to love God and to love people. And a huge part of love is respect. If you don't have respect, you don't have much love. You know how much it hurts when you feel disrespected. And a huge part of respect is humility. It just goes hand in hand with humility. These subjects are all through the Bible, and they're very much interwoven. Does the word submissive imply that the person is weak or a doormat or codependent or fearful or sort of mousy? It should not, if you understand the word submit. Does it mean that you're just inferior, that you're just lacking in strength so that you just naturally are below somebody else's level? No, it doesn't mean that either. In fact, the word submit means that you are choosing of your own free will to voluntarily put yourself in some way under someone else. If I'm already below you, there's no way I can put myself below you because I'm already below you. But people of very strong character and personalities and abilities can voluntarily put themselves under anyone else. For example, a huge misunderstanding is that when we learn what the Bible says about a wife submitting to her husband, that means there's a responsibility of the husband to force his wife to submit. But there is nothing in the Bible about that. No hint of that at all. What it means is that God is telling the wives to voluntarily submit to their husbands and tells the husbands what they need to be doing, and nothing about trying to force one another to do anything. And that applies to just pretty much all other positions of authority. Generally speaking, a person in authority is not there to force other people to submit, unless it's a dictatorial tyrant, like a dictator of a country who, of course, does use force to make everybody submit. Today, I'm talking about respecting and submitting to any kind of authority, but I'm also talking about submitting to people in general, whether they have any authority or not. Now, this, of course, occurs on all levels of authority. Now, like if I come here to church There's people with all kinds of authority here. Let's say somebody's in charge of parking, and I drive into the parking lot. He says, well, Don, we don't want you to park there because that's reserved for a handicap. Well, so I submit to that. I walk in the door, and Mr. Knapp says, no, Don, we don't want you walking back there. You know, we roped that off, you know, because we don't want people going back in that area. So, yes, sir, Mr. Knapp. I walk in. The ushers say, no, Don, we don't want you to sit here because that area is reserved for people with small children. Okay, so I submit to that. I start to go over and get a snack, and somebody says, no, we're not opening the snack table yet. We're not quite finished preparing, so we'll open it up a little bit so I don't pick up something to eat. You know, we should, of course, submit to whatever area is your responsibility. But as I said, I'm also talking about just submitting to people in general. Now, of course, the caveat to this, the exception to submitting to authority, is summed up in Acts 5:29. And I imagine some of you recognize what that says. It's a famous verse we've tended to memorize. That's where Peter said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Very simple. If a person tells you to do something that is disobedient to God, well, then don't do it. So that's always true. Well, let's begin in the love chapter. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 13 and take a close look again at what love is really like. What is love really like? The first three verses of chapter 13 show us that if you don't have love, you ain't got nothing. And nothing else is worth much if you don't have love. Then beginning in verse 4, and notice how much love involves humility and voluntarily submitting. Love suffers long and is kind, so it's long-suffering. I enjoyed studying the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and when it comes to long-suffering, the main Greek word that is usually translated that way literally means long-tempered, which is the opposite of being short-tempered. So a person who's long-suffering doesn't lose his cool or lose his temper very easily and doesn't get angry easily or quickly, but whatever he's suffering, he tends to take it patiently. And it doesn't have the mindset that, well, you know, I should not suffer. All people suffer, and none of us should think that, well, I'm so important, I should not have to suffer. Love suffers long and is kind, and kindness is based on respect for other people and humility. Love does not envy or be jealous. Love does not parade itself. In other words, is not egotistical and boastful. Is not puffed up. Is not proud and arrogant. But is humble. True love is humble. Love does not behave rudely. So it's kind and courteous and respectful and polite. And does not seek its own. It's not selfish. It's not self-seeking. It's not all about me. I'm not the center of the universe. It's not provoked. Not irritable. Not short-tempered. Not resentful, thinks no evil, doesn't like to think about evil. It likes to focus on what is good and positive, and is not suspicious of people. We tend to give people the benefit of the doubt. We tend to be optimistic. We tend to be trusting about people, think the best of people. Verse 6, does not rejoice in iniquity. We don't love to go to the internet to read all kinds of accusations. And bad news, we love good news. We don't like to be a gossip. We don't like to be a talebearer. We don't really want to hear about other people's sins and faults if we don't need to know them. But rejoices in the truth. Not only God's truth, but truth in general. We love what is true. Bears all things. Not, oh, I just can't stand this. You know, more people have left the church because of other people than anything else. People problems. Either getting your feelings hurt, or being annoyed, or being upset at the preachers or deacons or people or their kids or whatever, I don't like the way these people look, I don't like the way they talk, I don't like the way they smell, I don't like the way their children act, I don't like the way I got my toes stepped on. But we're people who are very patient and forgiving, believes all things, trusting. We have faith. We hope all things. We're hopeful. We don't easily lose hope. We're optimistic. We have our faith in God. We know that all things will work out for good because we do love God, and endures all things. Whatever I need to endure, I'll endure it, and I'll try to keep a good attitude as I endure. And love never fails. Love does not come to an end. Love is forever. Love goes on. If everything else fails, love will still be there. Love is more important than all the other things. So there's so many things we can learn from that. And it's nice to read that section in different translations of the Bible to pick up on the nuances of what is being said there. When I'm talking about respect, I'm putting very little emphasis on superficial things like what we call each other as far as our names are concerned. It doesn't matter to me whether anyone calls me Don or Mr. Hooser. I just assume that, I want people to do what's most comfortable for them. If you're accustomed to calling most adults Mr. and Mrs., well, then that's probably what you feel more comfortable with. If you're used to calling most adults by their first names, then that's probably what you're most comfortable with. And that's what I want people to do, is just do what they feel most comfortable with. I do think that young children ought to be taught to call adults Mr. and Mrs. unless the adult asks them to call them something else. You know, growing up in the South, though, it was an interesting combination because many teachers, their first names were easier to pronounce or know than the last names. And so many of my teachers, it would be Mr. and the first name or Ms. and the first name. And so that was fine. At least we were using Mr. and Ms., even though we were using first names. Let's go to Ephesians 4. There's a lot of wonderful scriptures on this subject. Ephesians 4, and we'll begin in verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. So you see, Paul is speaking of himself as a lowly prisoner. And he was literally a prisoner in prison, but he was also considered himself as under God's total authority. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness. That's a good word, lowliness. Doesn't mean low down or low life, but lowly in the sense of humble. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. If you really love people, it's a lot easier to bear with whatever their faults or idiosyncrasies are. Well, let's go ahead and skip all the way down to verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So several kinds of anger are mentioned there. Most people tend to get way too easily angry. So we really need to work on overcoming anger and resentment. Verse 32, and be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Really having a tender heart toward everybody. Really being sympathetic and compassionate. Forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Of course, that is the ultimate standard. Forgive one another as much as Christ forgave you, which is total forgiveness. The context really goes right on. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, so here's the conclusion. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. That's the standard to imitate. And walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. We are to be servants of God, but of course we can't outserve God. God is the greatest servant. He's constantly serving and waiting on us, isn't he? He certainly is. Now we'll come back to chapter 5, but let's skip on to chapter 6. Ephesians 6 in verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. We need to really teach our children that that's why they are to obey, not because just because we say so, and not just because we don't want to be annoyed, or just because if they do disobey, they're going to get punished, but that even when we're not there, that they will really want to obey and respect people and submit to authority and respect authority, because we're preparing our children for their relationships with people, for people with authority and with everybody. And, of course, your children don't have to be very old before, if the only reason they're obeying is because you're looking at them and they're trying to avoid getting punished, they're very soon going to find plenty of opportunities to disobey, because before long they're going to be out of your sight much of the day, and if they don't want to obey, then it's only going to be when you're looking. Verse 4, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Well, this gets into the area of how do you exercise authority, and how do you view and use authority. And I may follow this sermon up with another sermon in the near future on how to use authority and how to look at it, and how to be a servant leader. What is true servant leadership? Verse 5. Now we get down to a major illustration here in verses 5 through 9. Bond servants. And I want you to think of a bond servant as anybody under any kind of authority, because the principle applies. So whether you're talking about a slave, an indentured servant, a hired servant, an employee, an assistant, a helper, somebody helping out on a crew here at church, let's think of the bondservant as anybody under any kind of authority. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters or your leaders according to the flesh. That just means not talking about God or Jesus, but talking about human beings, with fear and trembling. Wow. Not just fear and trembling toward God, but fear and trembling toward those over us in authority, in a way. In sincerity of heart as to Christ. In other words, not just because I'm putting on a show or because I may get in trouble, but I really want to do this from the heart. And I'm trying to look upon this person who's over me as if that person were Christ, in the sense that I want to do just as good a job of cooperating and having a team effort and helping and obeying as if it were Christ. That's what it says. I'm not making this up. Verse 6, not with eye service as men pleasers. In other words, not just when they're looking, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So in other words, rather than just thinking of myself as an employee of this person, I'm thinking of myself as an employee of Christ. Or rather than thinking of myself as just a helper to this person, I'm thinking of myself as a helper to Christ. And I'm doing this because I know it's the will of God. Verse 7, with goodwill, with a positive attitude, a very cheerful attitude, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. In other words, I'm doing this as if this person I'm helping or serving is the Lord. I'm trying to do just as good a job with just as good an attitude. Verse 8, knowing, and here's an amazing, amazing thing, knowing that what, and talking about a paradigm, we heard about in the sermonette, here is a paradigm that we learn only from the Bible. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Especially if you are not sufficiently rewarded in this life, or adequately rewarded in this life, either monetarily or with praise or appreciation, that God is going to make it up to you. And if you stay faithful, and of course that's a big if you stay faithful to the end, faithful to God, that every good thing you've ever done is going to be rewarded. And especially if you weren't fully rewarded in this life. So it says, you will receive. You will receive. Otherwise, life is unfair. Life ain't fair, right? But God, in the long run, is going to make it fair. Because it's not fair when you don't get rewarded. But in the long run, you will be rewarded. Because it's promised from Jesus Christ. Now it goes on in verse 9, and you masters do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, and therefore there is no partiality with him. So this gets into the subject of how do you exercise authority. And it's saying that if you have authority, you better be very careful how you use it, because you've got a master up in heaven who's watching, and if you don't do it right, you're in trouble with your master up there in heaven. Mr. Armstrong used to say the hardest musical instrument for anybody to play is second fiddle. People want to be first. They want to be in charge. They don't want to be under anybody. And that's so true. That's human nature. Also, it's human nature for authority to go to someone's head. And of course, we see a lot of that. And some people really have a problem with that. If a little bit of authority goes to their head, and they just want more and more power. And there's various reasons for that. But, you know, let me remind you of this perspective that should help us in the church. If you have a little bit of authority in the church, and the people that are working under you are just very, very cooperative, just very responsive and helpful and obedient, and like, yes, sure, yes, ma'am, yes, sir, whatever you say, you know, I'll do my best job. If you forget that the reason they're doing that is to honor Christ, and they're doing it because they are honoring all authority in order to please Christ, you could subconsciously get the wrong idea in your head that, oh man, I must be pretty special. These people are so respectful to me and so responsive and so helpful and everything. It must be because I'm just really great stuff. That I'm just really so admirable and so wise and everything that people are just looking up to me because of who I am. But, you know, you better remember that the primary reason that we're supposed to be all so wonderful to each other in the church is not because of any qualities that we have. It's because everybody is honoring Christ by honoring people. They're honoring Christ by honoring those that maybe they are working under at the time. And it's too bad when people forget that. Now let's go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, and this book is one of the most inspiring to me just because I know what the personality was of Simon Peter. When you read the Gospels and you read how presumptuous and outspoken and impulsive he was, and at times disrespectful, and he would be the last person I would expect to be submissive to authority or all that respectful and everything. And yet, Peter writes more about submission to authority than any other person. And that just really inspires me, because I think, wow, look what conversion did to Peter. In 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12, he's talking about being a good example to others outside the church, to be a real light to others. And then let's pick it up in verse 13 of chapter 2. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Why? For the Lord's sake. Whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. But you do it for the Lord's sake primarily. Of course, you stay out of trouble that way too, but primarily you're doing it for the Lord's sake. Verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. In other words, when people see how respectful we are toward authority, that they realize we're different. It's like, wow, you're the most respectful people I've ever been around. And that helps to make us a good light to others. Now come down to verse 17. Honor all people. We honor all people. Now why is that? Well, no matter what weaknesses a person has, every single human being on earth is a creation of God, is a child of God, is a potential future member of the God family in the kingdom of God. That may be somebody who is going to be side by side with you in the kingdom, or maybe even over you in the kingdom. But every person is important to God. And if a creature is important to God, then that person ought to be important to us. I mean, if God looks upon that person as a precious jewel that he has great hopes for, then we should look upon every human being as a precious jewel. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. A special love for your brothers and sisters in the church. Fear God. Have a great reverence for God. And honor the king. Now, don't forget that back in the days when the New Testament was being written, it wasn't like that the government leaders and the military and the police and all that were just really nice people. They were corrupt, immoral, harsh, dictatorial, brutal, violent. There's plenty of problems and faults. And the Christians probably really stood out, because probably most of the Israelites and Jewish people were probably just really resentful. They just probably went around scowling at the Romans and constantly resentful, and whenever they got a chance, probably talked bad about them. And so for the Christians to just talk nicely and respectfully and be very responsive and willing to obey and paying their taxes even when they didn't, and even when they thought they could get away with cheating on their taxes and all, it's like, wow, those Christians are really different. Now we come down to verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Now, this one verse alone really knocks in the head the idea that if you see faults in your leaders, that is an excuse for you not to be submissive or obedient. Back in those days, they could see plenty of faults and terrible qualities in government leaders and leaders of all kinds, religious leaders. But even when they're not good, or they're not gentle, and they're harsh, and like they're abusing authority and misusing authority, and they're not very nice about the way they treat people, what does it say? Be submissive to your masters with fear. Not just fear for punishment, but fear of God, out of reverence for God. Verse 19, for this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. See, we tend to, especially as Americans, think, well, I've got my rights, and I'm going to defend my rights. And if anybody steps on my toes, well, I'm going to retaliate, or I'm going to complain, or I'm going to sue, or I'm going to report it, or I'm going to be a whistleblower, or I'm going to get back at them, or I'm going to demand my rights, and I'm going to appeal, and on and on and on. But we should be very careful what kind of action we take, because it's not that important to God that we get treated fairly in this life. Verse 20, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. And I'm telling you, I've seen it over and over and over again that when things don't go fairly and you get somewhat abused or mistreated or you don't get a fair shake, and you stay in a good attitude, you stay positive, you stay forgiving, and you just go on and do the best you can, that usually you see later on special extra blessings. Now, what counts is the blessings we get after Christ returns and we're in the kingdom. That's what really counts. But I'm seeing so many times in my own life and the life of other people that when things don't go well for you, and rather than getting mad and angry or resentful or complaining or gossiping or accusing or whatever, you just go ahead and you kind of take your lumps and go on and make the best of things, that often you see things that just out of the blue, wonderful surprises come your way. Verse 21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Now, following in the steps of Jesus can be applied to anything. But what Peter is especially talking about is following in the steps of being willing to suffer for somebody else. He said, Jesus suffered for us. He didn't deserve it. It wasn't fair the way he got treated. And likewise, we should be willing to suffer for others as well. Now, this is a theme that's goes on and on and on by Peter. We come down to chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, wives, and notice the second word, likewise. Now, why is that word likewise in there? It's because Peter is still on the same subject, submission. He talked about submission beginning back in chapter 2 and verse 13. He's still on the same theme. So now he says, wives, submit, be submissive to your own husbands. And then, of course, he also talks about a modest apparel. And of course, we all should be modest when we're out in public, and especially so when we come to church services. Now we come down to verse 7. Husbands. Now, you might think, well, if we start talking about husbands, then we start talking about being in charge. But that's not what he's talking about. Look at the second word. Likewise. Likewise. That means he's still on the same subject of submission. Now, it doesn't use the word submission, but it says, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor. That's saying almost the same thing. When you honor somebody else, you're submitting to them, especially you're submitting to their desires and needs. Honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So a husband who really loves his wife the way he should is submitting to her needs and desires most of the time, rather than being self-centered and selfish and going by what his needs and desires are. Okay, verse 8, Peter says, finally. What does he mean by finally? It's like, okay, I'm still on the same theme, but I'm come down to my last point, my last major point. Finally, all of you, so now he's including everybody, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Now, this is truly a different paradigm from the world, isn't it? That you don't really try to be fair. The way to be fair sometimes is to retaliate. But it's like, you know, not only is there a disparity that you got treated bad, but you make it even more strange because you turn around and treat them good in return. So you see that whole theme. Like I said, Peter talks more about submission than anyone. So what this means is we are to regard all authority as being God's authority. Now, why is that? Why do you think God wants us to think that way? Well, God is testing us. God wants us to be totally submissive to Him. But how's God going to know? I mean, God is not right here in person where you can see Him and giving you a lot of orders and seeing how quick you say yes, sir, and how quick you go do what He asks you to do. So how's God going to know how submissive you are to Him? Well, He's constantly testing us by how submissive you are to everybody else. Because He wants that mindset, that way of thinking, that all authority comes from God, and so wherever I go, I'm honoring God by submitting to authority. And Mr. Armstrong used to explain this very well. Mr. Armstrong used to say that if a human being can learn to be submissive to human beings who are obviously fallible, then we should have no trouble submitting to God when we're in the kingdom, who's perfect. So we are tested. I mean, it's not easy. A lot of times it's not easy to submit to people who obviously have some faults or sins or are not treating us very well and all, but God is testing us all the time. And it's a test on kids. They can see the faults of their parents. It's a test on wives. They can see the faults of their husbands. It's a test on husbands. They can see the faults of their wives. It's a test on employees. They can see the faults of their bosses. It's a test to people in the church because they can see the faults in their leaders in the church. But, respect and humility and submission and unity are so important to God. And I'm not going to bother to turn to it, but I'll recall to your mind over in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul is scolding them because church members were taking fellow church members to court and suing them because they were cheated, and it's like they're going to forcibly get their rights and get something corrected. And Paul is saying, this is terrible. It's a terrible example. Can't you work this out within the church humbly? And even if you can't get it resolved within the church, it is better for to go ahead and be cheated. It's better to go ahead and suffer being defrauded than to create more friction between you and your brethren, and also to be setting a bad example for the world, because the church is supposed to be the place where people can look and see, oh, what love is there? What mutual respect is there? What mutual cooperation? What mutual teamwork? What unity these people have? That's the way we can be the best light. Now let's go to Romans 13. Romans 13, which is a pretty amazing chapter, especially when you think about the corrupt, harsh, violent type of government leaders they had back in those days. Romans 13 and verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. No authority except from God. That is hard to understand. That is amazing. Some of the controversies we've heard lately are saying, well, some of these chapters about rebellion don't really apply to us because those people were rebelling against God. And we're not, opposing or rebelling against God. It was just against people. It's people with human authority. And even when it came to church leaders, it was like, well, it wasn't that those people were chosen by seeing God in a burning bush. It wasn't that an angel came and tapped them on the shoulder. It wasn't that something spectacular. Yeah, I, We have no evidence of God choosing them. For example, our council members are elected. That doesn't seem very supernatural. I mean, there was just a vote, and they were elected and everything, so that's not from God. That's just the majority opinion of a bunch of elders. And so that's not really of God. But this says all authority, there is no authority except from God. Now that doesn't mean that God really approved of how people got in authority, or that God approves of the way they're handling the authority, or he doesn't approve of their attitudes. But when it comes to our attitude toward authority, our job is not to straighten out the authorities. Our job is to show God that we have a nature that is submissive to authority, that respects authority. And so we want to think this way, that if it's authority, regardless of how the person got in authority, that I am going to show my respect for God by my respect for that authority. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. In other words, God is going to punish you. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Of course, verse 3 just shows this is a practical thing to do. You know, if you don't want to get a traffic ticket, or if you don't want to go into jail, well, try to obey the laws and obey the police, and you know, you'll stay out of trouble. Verse 4, for he is God's minister to you for good. We're talking about all these civil authorities being called God's minister. For if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. One thing we learn from this chapter is that even bad government is better than no government. God did not intend for the earth to have anarchy. Even if you have a city, for example, with a corrupt city government and corrupt police and all that, at least there's fairly peaceful. Just think if it was total anarchy. If just there were just bands of robbers and killers and everything just roaming around the city, just robbing everybody and destroying everything. I mean, it would just, you'd be afraid to go out your front door, and you probably wouldn't live long. So, for the sake of the earth, God ordained that human beings would establish authority, because it's better than anarchy. Verse 5, therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. In other words, not only to stay out of trouble, but also for the sake of your conscience toward God. Verse 6, for because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no one, and when it says owe no one, in other words, don't be in debt, in other words, pay your bills on time. But the only thing you always owe everybody is to love them. You always owe it to people around you to love them. That debt never gets paid, fully paid. Does God ever approve of rebellion? And I say no. Now, if you speak of disobeying a command to disobey God, the Bible never calls that rebellion. But if we're going to use the word rebellion in the way that the Bible uses it, rebellion is never excused. Now, you may have heard an example of back in 1 Kings 11 and 12 where the prophet Ahijah told Rehoboam that 10 of the tribes of Israel were going to be torn away and given to him. So that was a prophecy. And it ended up that he did become the ruler over 10 tribes of Israel when there was a split. So that was a prophecy, all right. But did that excuse Rehoboam for rebelling. No. God, if he had not, and really, when you read that section, it was more the people started rebelling and saying, we want you, Rehoboam. So it wasn't just Rehoboam, it was the people as well. But the point is, even if you could call his actions rebellion, if he had been patient to wait on God, God would have worked it out another way. There are countless times where there's a prophecy, and then people do wrong things that end up fulfilling the prophecy, but that does not mean that the way they did it was correct just because it fulfilled a prophecy. And we can think of lots of examples of that. Jacob pressured his brother Esau into giving up his birthright. Does that mean it's okay to pressure your brother to give up something that belongs to him? Jacob deceived his father to get the blessing. Does that mean it's okay to deceive your father because it fulfilled a prophecy? Joseph's brothers threw him in a well and then sold him into slavery. That fulfilled a prophecy. Does that mean it's okay to throw your brother in a well sell him into slavery? Herod killed a lot of babies because he's trying to kill Jesus when he was a baby, and that fulfilled a prophecy. Does that mean it's okay to kill babies? Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus, and that fulfilled a prophecy. Does that mean it's okay to betray your Savior? Of course not. So there's countless examples like that, and so you can't excuse wrongdoing because it fulfills a prophecy. And even likewise, when the colonists in America, you might say, rebelled against the government of Britain, and we had the Revolutionary War, that did fulfill a prophecy for Manasseh to become an independent nation. But if they had been patient and had even more faith and waited on God, God could have worked it out another way, and God would have worked it out another way. So it was not foreordained that there had to be a war. But, you know, when people take matters into their own hands and they go to war, sometimes God helps them win the war to fulfill the prophecy, even though that was not the ideal way to go about it. And there's lots of examples of that. Now let's go back to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15, a very powerful scripture. Beginning in verse 22, and this is when Samuel was correcting Saul. And so 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, so Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Eternal? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Eternal, he also has rejected you from being king." Well, let's take the part about idolatry, first of all. Why would stubbornness or refusal to obey be idolatry? Well, if I'm putting my will above God's will, then I'm making a god out of myself. And so it's like I'm setting myself up to be an idol because of not putting God's will first. And if I'm guilty of idolatry, well, then I'm also guilty of iniquity, which is lawlessness. And he's saying that if you're really rebellious, if it's outright rebellion, that is so bad, that's even a higher level than ordinary idolatry. I mean, that's almost as bad as going out and worshiping a demon. And so this is very strong language, isn't it? But that's what the Bible says. Now let's go to Ephesians 5. Skipped Ephesians 5 a while ago. Notice verse 18. Here, 18 through 20 is talking about being very thankful and positive and cheerful. And then in verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So, you see, we submit to all people. We submit to one another. It's like you first instead of me first. I defer to you. You first. You take the bigger piece of pie. Submitting to one another in the fear. And we do it because we fear God. We're honoring God by honoring other people. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, there's two things that are significant about that as to the Lord. One is that we try to submit to somebody else as if that person were Jesus Christ. But also, when we're doing it, the reason we're doing it is to honor Christ. We know that the ultimate reward is going to come from Christ. And then verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Was the church doing a lot for Christ? No. Did Christ do a lot for the church? Yes. Who was the real servant? Who was really sacrificing? It was Christ, not the church. In one sense, the church doesn't do much for Christ, but Christ does, has always done, a huge amount for us. Verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. The subject of whether we should love ourselves is controversial, but I think it's just a matter of defining what we mean by love. The Bible uses the word love primarily as a verb, as far as how you treat people. By that definition, God intended for us to love ourselves. Not to idolize ourselves or to be infatuated with ourselves or adore ourselves or to be narcissistic, but we are the temple of God's Spirit. We are creatures of God, creation of God, and God wants us to take good care of ourselves. He wants us to try to be healthy, take care of ourselves, and to some extent that is built into us by nature, and that's a healthy state of mind. And when a person gets self-abusive and self-destructive and all, that's an unhealthy state of mind. That's not what God intended. And so God wants you to take really good care of yourself. So when the Bible says love your neighbor as yourself or love your wife as yourself, it means you should be just as concerned about taking care of other people as you are about taking care of yourself. So that's basically all it means. And so let's go on to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews in chapter 13. Let me just sum up the book of Hebrews. Paul or whoever was writing this was writing to long, long time Jewish Christians who had started off with their first love and were all excited and gung-ho, but they had let down. And people do tend to let down over time. And so they began to think, oh man, I remember back to the old glory days. We had the beautiful temple and all the decorations, and we had the priestly garments, and we had impressive animal sacrifices that smelled so good, and all these rituals, and boy, that was the glory days. And now what do we have? You know, we don't have any of that. And I thought Christ is going to come back soon, and he's still not here, and we just go on plodding along, problems and problems day after day and all. And so they were just really getting discouraged and letting down. And so the writer of Hebrews is really trying to pep them up and say, look, you have fantastic blessings that God has offered you and eternal life ahead of you and all that. And so you just need to get back stirred up again and all that. But he comes down to the last chapter, chapter 13. He's giving some specifics about what they need to be doing or what they need to be reminded of. And I just think it's kind of interesting that this indicates that as people let down in their relationship with God, they tend to let down in their attitude toward authority. And you can tell that by what he says. Notice verse 7 of chapter 13. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. So he's saying, you know, I can tell you've let down in your attitude toward your leaders. But, you know, they're trying to set a good example, and God's using them in that way. And so remember to pray for them and be supportive. And now verse 17 says, obey those who have the rule over you and be submissive, For they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So he's saying, you know, if you've let down in being cooperative and submissive, we'll get back to doing a better job. And remember that those ministers, they feel like they've got to continue to serve you no matter what your attitude is. In other words, they're going to try to give you sermons. They're going to try to anoint you. They're going to try to help you whatever way you can. Well, even if you're in a bad attitude, they're going to be trying to help you. But, you know, it would be more of a pleasure for them if you tried to be in a positive attitude. If you were appreciative and positive, you know, put yourself in their shoes, you know, try to make it a little bit more pleasant for them rather than having a chip on your shoulder toward them. And then in verse 24, this is a little bit amusing to me. It says, greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. So it's like when people get kind of a chip on their shoulder toward any kind of authority, a lot of times they get standoffish and they kind of avoid people. And they may even kind of have a scowl on their face and avoid eye contact. And I don't even like to say hello to that person. And so the writer is saying, you know, one of my last bits of advice is, why don't you try to be friendly? You know, be friendly to everybody. And even be friendly toward leaders, because they're human and they kind of like friendliness. And it's going to make their life more pleasant if you're friendly and you say hi and smile. Such simple little things, but you can tell when you compare with the whole theme of Hebrews that that fits right in. Now let's go to a few more scriptures. Romans 12 and verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Giving preference to one another. That's another way of saying submitting to one another. You know, you first. I'm concerned about how you are doing rather than just about how I am doing. And I'd rather see you benefit and have the opportunity than even my having that opportunity. Verse 13, distributing to the needs of the saints. Given to hospitality, addicted to hospitality. That doesn't just mean having people into your home. It also means just I'm really given over to welcoming people and serving people and making people feel welcome and making people feel good and making people feel loved and feel wanted and feel needed. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those that weep. In other words, I'm just as concerned about your joys as I am my own joys. I'm just as concerned about your sorrows as I am about my own sorrows. Whew, high standard, isn't it? Now, 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 24. Let no one seek his own, or only his own, but each one the other's well-being. I am really out to help you and help everybody. I'm concerned about how you are doing and if there's anything I can do to help. And this is, I'm truly seeking that. I truly look for opportunities to help others. Actually, this all of chapter 9 and 10 have sort of a theme where Paul is talking about doing everything he possibly could to please people, not for a selfish purpose, but to help them to learn the truth for their salvation, to lead them to Christ. He said, to the Jews I came as a Jew, to the Gentiles I came as a Gentile. I just bent over backwards to please people. He said, so that by all means I might save some. That's what we are. We're in the saving business. We don't use that terminology very much, but Paul certainly used it. He said, my goal in life is to save people. And we need to be concerned about saving one another. Look how he summed it up in chapter 10, beginning in verse 32. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Let's don't do anything to hurt the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit or benefit, but the profit or benefit of many, that they may be saved. Then really chapter 11, verse 1, goes with chapter 10. The chapter break really ought to be after verse 1. Because when Paul says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ, that was sort of part of his conclusion. He's saying, I want you to be trying to please people and save people just like I'm doing. I want you to imitate me in that thing that I've been talking about. Because I'm trying to imitate Christ in this way. Christ is our Savior. I'm trying to imitate Christ and be a Savior. And I want you to imitate me and try to be a Savior. When people grossly misuse this verse and say, well, the Bible says, follow me as I follow Christ. So if I don't think you're following Christ, well, I'm sure not going to follow you. If you're not following Christ perfectly, I'm sure not going to follow you. If I see there's some way that I think you're not following Christ, well, that excuses me from following you. That is such a gross misinterpretation of this verse. There was nothing like that in Paul's mind. Paul was basically saying, I am following Christ. And so I want you to follow my example in this way. Because we're always going to see faults in leaders. And, you're going to see faults in our council of elders, in our administration, with our president, with ministers, with everybody. People here in church. But I haven't read any exceptions, have you? Except that one I started out with in Acts 5:29, which says we ought to obey God rather than men. If somebody tells you to do something wrong, well, of course, don't do it. Otherwise, I don't see any exceptions to this thing about submitting to one another. Now, chapter 12 and verse 23. This whole chapter 12 is wonderful about the church being like the body, a human body. And let's just pick it up in verse 23. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. Well, of course, Paul was referring to the fact that you protect some parts of the body just because they're not pretty, or they're private, or they're tender, like the bottom of your feet. Of course, even the way God designed the body shows what needs the most protection. I mean, your brain needs a lot of protection, so you got a skull around it, and your heart and your organs need a lot of protection, so they're surrounded by a rib cage and all that. But Paul's using all these things to show that we need to have God's sense of fairness. Now, a human sense of fairness might be that I'm going to spend the same amount of time serving everybody. I'm going to serve each one of you 10 minutes each week. I'll devote 10 minutes to serving you, each one of you. No, Paul says some parts need more attention. Now, a selfish point of view is I'm going to give more attention to serving my buddies. And I'm going to give more attention to serving those that I think can do me favors in return. And I'm going to spend more time serving those that might promote me, or give me some kind of reward. And I'm going to spend more time serving those who make me feel good. And what Paul is saying is the opposite. He's saying you spend more time serving those who have weaknesses. You spend more time serving those who have a financial problem or who have a health problem or who have a personal problem in life or whatever. Those are the people you give more time serving because you don't want them to fall behind. You don't want them to be handicapped. You want to bring them up to speed. You want to help them to feel included. You want them to not be discouraged. You want to help them to keep going forward. And so, if they're hurting, you spend extra time to reach out and help those people, you see. That's God's sense of fairness. Now, Philippians 2. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. God loves unity. Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, there's that word lowly again, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, Jesus was focused on the interest of others. He was focused on serving and giving, not on what could he get from the people. And Paul is saying, I want you to have the same kind of mindset as Jesus Christ, who was focused on what he could do to serve and save other people. Now let's go to Colossians. And what we're going to read in Colossians is pretty similar to what we read back in Ephesians. And so one reason I'm turning here is just for the sake of repetition. You know, repetition is one form of emphasis. And so if God saw fit to put some of the same points in the Bible twice, then it's worth our reading it twice for the sake of emphasis. So we read similar things back in Ephesians, but now we're going to read it in Colossians because this gets back to the heart and core of the message. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, just as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. He's saying no matter what your complaint is, forgive. As Christ forgave you. Now, how complete was Christ's forgiveness? Well, we hope it was complete. And we need to be just as complete in our forgiveness. Verse 14, but above all these things, put on love, which is a bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Now let's go down to verse 18. Now I'm not going to read all of verses 18 through 21. It says pretty similar things. Verse 18, wives. Verse 19, husbands. Verse 20, children. Verse 21, fathers. But I love this section beginning in verse 22. Because bondservants can apply to everybody, like I said before. And we're all bondservants. We're all helpers. We're all employees. We all have authorities over us of all kinds. So think of verse 22 as applying to, put yourself in this position and think of all the authorities in life that you submit to or that you're under. Bondservants. obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. That means all the human masters. Not with eye service, not just when they're looking, as men pleasers. Don't be a hypocrite, just trying to look good. But in sincerity of heart, fearing God. You really mean it from the heart. Because you fear God. You love God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. It's saying, whatever you do, do it with your whole heart. Just try to imagine the kind of attitude you would have if Jesus Christ were standing right there. You'd be so excited. You'd just be an eager beaver. You'd go, like a dog wanting to please you and jump up and lick you. And like, what can I do? Just tell me what to do, and I'll do it. I'll do whatever you say. Give me a job, and I'll go do it. And I'm eager to serve. And whatever you say, no matter what, I'll do it. I mean, isn't that the kind of attitude we'd have if Jesus Christ were standing right there? We'd just be so eager to please and serve. Verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus. That's where the real rewards come from. Life isn't fair until Christ comes. But you know, life turns out to be a lot more fair than what we think at first, because many times we get blessings in this life. We have ups and downs. God lets us get down the valley and suffer for a while, and then God gives us surprising blessings to encourage us and all that. So God makes it fair to some extent in this life, but it's going to be totally fair after Christ comes, because then everything will be rewarded. Verse 25 is really sobering, because it says, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. What verse 25 is saying, look, I don't care who you are, because there's no partiality. If you do wrong, if you don't do what I'm telling you, then you're going to be in trouble with the boss upstairs. You will be repaid, and I don't mean be repaid with something nice. You're going to be repaid with some kind of penalty. You're going to be repaid with some kind of a consequence if you don't do the right thing. Because I think verses 23 and 24 sum up everything so well, let's just end up by reading that real slowly now. Verse 23, and whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ.